Would you please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. I'd like to begin reading with verse 26 and read on down through chapter 9 and verse 6. Romans 8, 26 through 9, 6. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a store and I saw what I thought was a paperweight. The fleur-de-lis on it. I thought, you know, it's a really good-looking paperweight. It's got the kind of New Orleans theme and the Louisville theme, and I'd love to have that on my desk. I bought it, but I've never been anything but Baptist, and I did not realize it's actually a corkscrew to open up a bottle of wine until I came home. And a few moments ago, my son Benjamin came walking up to me with the corkscrew and said, "Here, Dad, I thought you might need this today." So I've got a wine bottle corkscrew as I'm about to preach on the doctrine of election from Romans 8 and 9. It is the year of living dangerously indeed, dear President. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 26, and would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not what to pray for. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are the called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Let's pray. Holy Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Father, we pray this morning that as we hear from your word, Father, we pray that your Spirit would point us to your Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, I read a testimony of a Presbyterian woman who moved to a new community And she said she saw a little Baptist church, and it just seemed to tug at her. She just really wanted to go there, and she wanted to worship there. And as she found herself in this Baptist church, she really liked the preaching, and she liked the worship, and she liked the people there, but she wasn't sure if it was the kind of church that believed the things she'd always been taught. And so she started asking people in the congregation to see. And one of the questions that she asked is, what do Baptists believe about the doctrine of election? She said, and every time she would ask somebody that question, she'd get a blank stare. And so she'd ask somebody else, what do Baptists believe about the doctrine of election? And they'd hem and haw and wouldn't say anything to her. She said, finally one day she asked it again and said, what does your church believe about the doctrine of election? And a man in that congregation said, I'll tell you what we believe. What we believe about election is that you cannot vote until you join the church. In many of our churches, the doctrine of election has just that kind of mystery. It's something we don't think about. It's something we don't talk about. It's something that we don't look at. And they tell me that there's a great deal of controversy in our churches over the doctrine of election. They tell me that there is controversy in the churches of the United States of America over predestination. But I don't believe it. I don't believe it because on the one hand, many of our churches are already testifying every single week to the doctrine of election. Now, we may not agree on exactly what this looks like and how this is mapped out and how God's electing purposes fit with the other things that we know about God. But when a congregation comes together and sings, oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me, that's the doctrine of election. When a congregation sings, he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood, that's the doctrine of election. When someone stands up and gives his testimony and he says, I can see the way that God was working in my life for years and years and years, that's the doctrine of election. And so on the one hand, sometimes I think in our churches we have more consensus than we know on the doctrine of election. But in other ways, I think the doctrine of election is not nearly controversial enough for us. You know, when the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, he's writing it to a congregation gathered there at Rome, and it's a congregation that is pressed in with some very real concerns. There's the heaving of the Roman Empire all around them. They're not sure how the political situation is going to affect the advance of the gospel. They're not sure what kind of wave of persecution is going to come upon them. There's also the fraying of the fellowship within the congregation itself. How are we to love one another? How are we to receive one another? How are we to live together as Jews and Gentiles? And in the middle of all of this, the Apostle Paul writes to them a letter. And he talks to them in the midst of this letter, just as he does to the church at Corinth and just as he does to the church at Ephesus, about something called election, something called predestination. But he doesn't do it in the context of a systematic theology. Paul here is a pastor pleading with a congregation to see a big and broad picture of what God is doing in the world. And when he gets to the issue of election, he speaks to this congregation as people who already believe it. He points them to Abraham and says, Abraham brings nothing to the table when God calls him out of Ur. He speaks to them about Jacob. Jacob brings nothing to the table when God wrestles him to the ground. He speaks to them about the mercy of God and the electing purposes of God with Israel. Things that they already say they believe and they already understand. But Paul writes to them and says, but it seems like you don't believe it because of the way you act. Some of you act almost as though you think you have the right to be here. and others don't have the right to be here. And he speaks about God's adopting purpose, God's choosing purpose, God's electing purpose. And when Paul speaks to them about election, he doesn't think of it as an abstract. It is not here simply about an election to heaven. Yes, it's an election to glory, but it's an election to glory in Christ. He gives to them a picture here of purpose-driven predestination. He says, those that God foreknew, He also predestined. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. And then He tells them why. So that they may be conformed to the image of Christ, so that He may be the firstborn among many brethren. He's showing them exactly what he shows them later on in Romans chapter 9 when he says, when you see the story of Israel, when you see the history of Israel, the fact that you have patriarchs, the fact that you have promises, the fact that you have the law, the fact that you have God fighting for Israel for all of these many hundreds and indeed thousands of years, it's for a purpose. Through them, from their race, comes the Christ who is the God blessed forever. Amen. That's what he's doing. That's why God is working with Israel in this way. He says, in the same way, though, the exact same thing is happening in your story, in your life. He writes to them and says, those of you who are foreknown, you're also predestined, you're called, you're justified, you're glorified. Then he says, all things are working together for the good in your life. What he is not saying there is what don't kill you makes you stronger. Instead, he's saying, God is so ordering your life. In the same way that He orders the universe so that the end result is the glory of Jesus. So that you may be conformed to Christ, which means that you are justified, which means that you are glorified, which means, as He's already told them about prior to this, that when you're conformed to Christ, you are walking according to the Spirit as Jesus is pouring out the Spirit upon you. For Paul, this initiation of this plan, this election is personal. He says, those whom God foreknew. Now, this knowledge here is not like paparazzi sitting outside of a celebrity's home, watching, distantly observing. We know what time she gets up. We know what time she turns on the light. We know what time she leaves the door. It's not an observer. This is a personal knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that you see when David says, oh God, you have searched me and you have known me. It's the kind of knowledge that God has when he says to Israel, you and you only of all of the nations of the world have I known. He knows you personally. And Paul says he is working toward something here. It's not simply an intention. It is a powerful working of God so that the ones that God knows in this way are also called. And the ones that are called are also justified. And the ones that are justified are also glorified. He writes and says, this is the electing purpose of God. So if you're sitting there in the Roman congregation, you may sit and wonder, well, then how do I know if I am part of this electing purpose of God? And Paul shows you here exactly as he shows you everywhere else in this book. It is conformity with Christ. If God, in his initiating power, is working in the life of a believer, working in the life of a church, he conforms us to Christ. And I want us to look at the ways Paul lays out in this section. The first is, he talks to them about conformity with Christ in prayer. In verse 26, he continues on with an argument that he's already making. He says, the Spirit is helping us in our weakness. He says, the Spirit that he's already told them rests upon everyone who belongs to Christ. He says, if the Spirit is within you, if you are walking according to the Spirit, then the Spirit is going to provoke you to prayer. As a matter of fact, he says, the Spirit is helping us. The Spirit is interceding for us. And how is he interceding for us? With groanings too deep for words. That kind of prayer. It's what he's already mentioned a few moments ago when he talks about a creation that is itself groaning. It's the kind of language that you see in the Exodus. When the people of God, the Hebrew people who are counted as nothing by Pharaoh, counted as nothing by the Egyptians, who are being driven into slavery, who look as though they're going to be just one more extinct people group, are those who groan to God. And Moses tells us, and God hears, and God knew. He says, when we are in Christ, and when the Spirit is poured out upon us, what happens is that there is an interceding of the Spirit who knows the mind and the heart of God. We do not know the will of God in its totality. We do not know what God is doing in our life, but we cry out. This is exactly what Paul has already been writing to them about, the Abba cry. He says this kind of praying has everything to do with your election, because it has everything to do with your identity. It has to do with your belonging. If you are in Christ, then it is through the Spirit of Christ that we cry out, Abba, Father. We misunderstand what he's talking about here, because we assume that Abba is the cooing of an infant. We rightly understand that Abba is one of the first collection of syllables that a baby would have put together as he's looking into his father's eyes. But so often we picture this as a tranquil infant looking up and babbling, Daddy, 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 Daddy. That is not the Abba cry. The Abba cry is a scream. The Abba cry is not the picture of an infant tranquilly looking up into someone's face. It's in the context here of tumult, of groaning, of crying out. It is personal. It is affectional. It is Papa. It is Daddy. But it's the image here of a child who's having his face ripped up off by a pit bull. Daddy! He screams. He says, if the Spirit is upon you, you have hands stretched out, dependently crying out. You don't even know what you're praying for. You don't even know what kind of resolution sometimes you are seeking, but you know that this is not the way it is supposed to be. And the Spirit, because you belong to Jesus, because you belong to the Father, the Spirit moves you and prompts you toward the kind of anguish and the kind of dependence that can only be articulated in prayer, because you know you cannot do it, and you know you belong to the Father. One of the most horrifying experiences that I have ever had is to walk in and out every day of a Russian orphanage when the Lord led us to Benjamin and Timothy. The most horrifying aspect of that was the day that I stopped in the middle of this place and recognized I am standing in a room that's part of room after room after room after room of babies. And it is quiet. It is deathly silent. The babies were awake. But the babies didn't cry, because no one was responding to the cries of these babies. They belonged to no one. And crying out for food would not result in food coming. And so eventually they had given up. And every day we would walk into that orphanage in silence. And every day we would walk into that room in silence. And every day we would walk out of that room in silence. And we would walk out of that orphanage in silence. until the last day. When we knew we had to come back home and to wait for the paperwork to come through. And as we walked out of the room and heard the echo of the footsteps in the hallway, I heard that little man over there scream out, fall on his face and cry. And yeah, that was heart-wrenching in one sense, but I also had to stop and say, he doesn't know what it means to have a daddy, but he is crying out, Daddy. The Spirit comes upon people who belong to a Father, and we don't necessarily know what God is doing in our life, but it always prompts us toward prayer, because we know that if God is initiating this purpose, then God is the one that we are dependent upon. It leads to this groaning, it leads to this anguish, it leads to this prayer. If you say that you believe in the doctrine of election, and yet your life is prayerless, or if your prayers are rote and dry and arid, you do not know what the doctrine of election is. He says, because we are belonging here to Christ, we are crying out. We are standing in the mystery of God, and we are crying out, Lord, what is your will? What is your purpose? What are you doing? We're groaning right along with the creation. God, save us, because we know we belong. The reason this happens to us is because God is conforming us to the image of Christ. To a Christ who, as we see his life being driven along with the Spirit, from the very moment that God announces, you are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased, you have someone who is constantly crying out in prayer to his Father. Jesus is not saying, well, God has it all mapped out, let it work out the way it's going to work out. He is going on his face all night long, even though he knows that God's purposes have stood from before the foundation of the world, and he is crying out to his Father all the way to the point at which we hear that Abba cry when he is stapled to the cross. And he cries out through the Spirit, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Spirit does this in us as he conforms us to Christ. But Paul also tells us that there's a conformity with Christ here in peace. He writes to them and he tells them about God's initiating purposes and about God's continuing purposes in conforming us to Christ. Then he says, so what's the end result? He says the end result is, if God is for us, then what can separate you from the love of God in Christ? If all things are working together for the good, then what is going to derail that plan? Then how can you suggest, or how can you think that God is somehow not on your side? He says, remember here, God is not selecting a dream team. God did not choose you because there is something within you that he knows can take it. God chooses you, he says. God searches for you. God comes after you because God has a good pleasure and a good purpose. And God is doing something for Jesus. God will work this out all the way through to glory. So he says, if that's the case, then who is going to lay an indictment against you? Who is going to knock you out of the purposes of God? How are you going to stand here in anxiety? Is it going to be rulers? No. Principalities? No. Powers? No. Sufferings? No. Persecutions? No. No, he says, in all of these things, we know that since God has a purpose, the God who has been working with us, the God who has known us, the God who has called us, this is the same God who will glorify us. So why are we so fretful and anxious? We are instead, he says, more than conquerors. And why are we more than conquerors? It is not because we're the kind of people that conquer, it is because he loves us. One of the reasons that the doctrine of election is so difficult for people to believe is because they assume that what the doctrine of election is about in Scripture is casting doubt on whether or not you belong to God. And so there are some people in our churches who, when they hear election, What they believe this means is that somehow they are going to stand at judgment, desperately wanting to come into the kingdom of the Father, and to be told, no, you aren't elect. That is not what the Apostle Paul is revealing here. He is saying exactly the opposite here. It is not a sense of uncertainty. He is saying, if you are longing for Christ, if you are wanting Christ, that's God. That's God. Come in. Every single one of you. There's no uncertainty here, and there's no uncertainty that is going to end. There is nothing that can disrupt this. I remember growing up in a congregation in which every single time that a visiting revival preacher would come by and talk about praying the sinner's prayer with sincerity in your heart, I would go back home and wonder, did I have enough sincerity in my heart the time I prayed it the first time? And I'd pray it again. And every time that I would hear the sinner's prayer worded a different way, I would reword it that way. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and my sin separates me from you. And I would word it exactly the way that evangelist had worded it. And I would try to scrunch up all the sincerity I could possibly have. And I would end it not just with one "in Jesus' name," but with several "in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name." And somehow that sincerity is going to hit in there and God was going to recognize it. My problem is that I'm not recognizing and seeing what God is saying here. He is saying that God wants you here. God is bringing you here. You are not here by accident. You are here because God has a purpose and God has a plan, and God is going to continue that plan to the end. And so my question is, why do so many people who say they believe in the doctrine of election spend their lives with such anxiety and fretfulness? There's some of you in this room right now who can pontificate about the doctrine of election, who can line up the order of decrees. And yet maybe even right now, while we've been sitting in this service, you are in tumult. How am I going to pay for Springdale Apartments next month? You're in tumult. Everybody else is getting married, not me. You're in tumult. Everybody else is having babies, but not me. You're in fretfulness. Am I going to find the kind of church that I want? You're wringing your hands and you're not seeing the kind of peace, the kind of joy that comes here with knowing that if God is beginning something in your life, God is going to complete something in your life. When it turns out that sometimes some of the meanest, most manipulative, most anxious, most fretful people are the ones who like to talk about election the most, either for it or against it, that indicates we are not seeing what the Apostle Paul is teaching. He says this election brings about the kind of peace and the kind of joy that Jesus has, knowing that nothing is going to separate us from Christ. And then finally, he shows us here a predestination to conformity with Christ in mission. Notice what he says. Even after he has talked about this kind of peace and this kind of joy, he now turns back to anguish again. Then the Apostle Paul says, I am in sorrow. I am in unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, this is a man who is absolutely certain of his own election. After all, this is a man who heard of his choosing from the voice of Jesus personally. And the Apostle Paul says, nonetheless, I am in anguish. And why is he in anguish? He says, I have great sorrow because I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Why? For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Why does Paul have that kind of anguish? Why does he have that kind of sorrow? Because Jesus has that kind of anguish. Jesus is the one who is himself accursed. What Paul says, I wish I could do for my brothers, Jesus actually does. He is accursed. He is cut off from God for the sake of his brothers, for the sake of his sisters. Paul says, when the Spirit comes upon us, when we see what God is doing in this plan and in this purpose, my heart's desire here is welling up within me. And what's the desire? That they may be saved. When you see in your own life what God, through His mercy, has rescued you from, then you see what is at stake. Paul here writes and says, we know that if it weren't for the mercy of God, Israel would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you see that and when you recognize that, it brings about a view to the lost and a view to the nations that brings about sorrow and brings about anguish for salvation. One of the saddest things I have ever heard in my life was the end of a service in which the preacher of the gospel stood in the pulpit and said, I'm not going to give an invitation this morning because God is not a beggar. I don't care how you give an invitation. But that man's words were not true. God is sovereign. God is majestic. God is king. But the Holy Spirit says to us, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, I am pleading with you as though Christ were pleading through me, be reconciled to God. Paul here is standing and he is in anguish and he is in anxiety, but he is not in hopelessness. He is turning around even as he speaks of this anxiety and this anguish. He turns around to the power of God and he says, but, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. What Paul is saying is that if you understand the doctrine of election, then you understand there is not a kind of person who is likely to receive the gospel. That's his argument. Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles, they don't like it. Romans chapter 2, the Gentiles and Jews, they don't like it. Romans chapter 3, the Jews, they don't like it. None of us are the kind of people who are likely to believe the gospel. But he goes on and shows in Romans 8 and in Romans 9 that it's not that we do demographic tests to see who's most likely to be saved. We know that the power of God comes through the gospel so that those who previously were not the children of God are now called the sons of the living God. Romans chapter 9 is not about God keeping people out of the kingdom. Romans chapter 9 is a missionary text in which Paul is saying, yes, you look around and don't see very many people responding to the gospel, but guess what? God's power goes forward just as it did with Jacob, and he builds a nation out of one man. As the gospel goes forward to the nations, God is going to build for the fame of Christ a people. He says the power of God goes forward in that way. There are some of you in this room who have family members who are lost that you've given up on. You don't share the gospel with them anymore because you think you've said everything that you know how to say. There are some of you who are scared to go and share the gospel with someone on Bardstown Road because of how many piercings and tattoos he has. You can prance around in your Geneva gown all you want to. You're a Pelagian. The Apostle Paul says here that the power of God, God's word, does not fail. He says that the word goes forward and creates response. It creates conviction. It creates revival. It creates embrace. If you are not more evangelistic now than you were when you came to understand the doctrine of election, you never understood the doctrine of election. Paul says here, it's not as though the word of God has failed. God created Sweden for Jesus. God created Thailand for Jesus. God created Zambia for Jesus. God created Russia for Jesus. And as the Word of God goes forward and the power of God goes forward, it is not that we are standing here with a set of doctrines to pontificate about. We are seeing what God is doing for Christ. That's the doctrine of election. Now, there are always going to be some people who don't like this doctrine, just as there are always going to be people who don't like other doctrines. You're always going to have people who oppose you for any number of things. Question is, what are they charging you with? Let them charge you with the same things people charged Jesus with. If election is to conformity with Christ, and you are endowed with the Spirit of Christ, then be criticized for the same thing they criticized him for. And they didn't criticize Jesus for being cold, calculating, irrationalist, and joyless, angry. Criticize Jesus for praying. He thinks he is the Son of God. They criticize Jesus for his peace and his joy. He eats and he drinks with tax collectors and sinners. They criticized him for his mission. He's eating with people that are lost and sinful. Let it be in your ministry, as you see and understand the doctrine of election, that you find yourself on this campus and in your home and in your church on your face weeping for lost people to be saved. And you find yourself with a peace and tranquility knowing that God is going to work all things to your good and you trust him because you belong to him. And on a mission that goes forward with Christ, so much so that the lost people in your community hide under their beds when they see you coming and they are praying, "Oh God, please send us an Arminian preacher who knows how to take no for an answer." That's the doctrine of election. They tell me that y'all are all enthused about the doctrine of election. Boy, do they tell me that. They tell me this is ground zero for the doctrine of election. Man, I hope they're right. Let's pray. Father, your word doesn't fail. But Father, let us be in conformity with your word. Let us be like Jesus in prayer, in peace, in mission. And Father, let us rest in knowing that what you have begun, you will not finish apart from victory. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.